Scripture reading today is from Zephaniah chapter 3 from verses 9 to 13. Then I will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord, and serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, my scattered people will bring me offerings. On that day you, Jerusalem, will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me. Because I will remove from you your arrogant boasters, never again will you be haughty on my holy hill. But I will leave you within you, the meek and humble. The remnant of Israel will trust in the name of the Lord. They will do no wrong. They will tell no lies. A deceitful tongue will not be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid.
Now, when you've had a run of receiving bad news from it's good to receive some good news. It seems to be that things come together, one bad thing after another, and then we hear some news that really lightens our hearts. And perhaps if you're feeling ill or troubled and you're robbed of your sleep through the hours of darkness, night can seem a very long time, and it's a great relief to see the rays of the sun announce the arrival of the morning. Now, through what seems a long, dreary night of judgment oracles in this prophecy of Zephaniah, the daylight of a salvation oracle or salvation message, it breaks out and it refreshes us and encourages us. In verse 9 of chapter 3, the prophet says, "Then I will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder." The thing is, if we had not heard or worked our way through the darkness of the Lord's anger against sin, then salvation from sin might not appear to be the great blazing light that it is, the wonderful salvation that it is. If you've spent any time in the darkness at all and then go out into the sunshine, how it dazzles your eyes. And surely as we see the words of salvation, and as we recall what we have been saved from, it causes us to rejoice. It humbles us. It causes us to bow our heads and to acknowledge that we did not deserve this, but yet God has blessed us so abundantly in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two oracles of salvation right at the end of this prophecy that will dazzle us. We step out from the darkness of the judgment oracles into the relief of God's salvation. We see something of the wonders of the great love of God towards us. It is with an element of surprise that Zephaniah suddenly changes direction from speaking of judgment to now speak of salvation. Verse 9 begins, "Then." It has been one dark oracle after another, one condemnation, one after another. And now he says, "Then." The flow of the logic would lead us to expect some further elaboration of judgment, but instead the prophet announces blessing. He announces salvation. How come it is so well with our souls this morning? How come we are attended with such grace and mercy? Only because a sovereign God has chosen to set his love upon his people. If we've been dazzled by the brightness of this oracle of salvation, then the final oracle of salvation in verses 14 to 20 will surely overwhelm us. I'm looking forward to getting to verses 14 to 20. It's some of my favorite verses in the whole of the Bible. And when we see hear the brightest shining light of salvation, I would say that this is the brightest light among all of the minor prophets. Because in this prophecy, Zephaniah has been describing for us the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is being foretold by Zephaniah. The day of the Lord is a time that was inaugurated at the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. And it continues today through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon His people. And the day of the Lord will be fulfilled, will be consummated at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when He comes to reign in glory. That day of the Lord is characterized by both blessing and judgment. And the exile of the Old Testament church, they would experience a foretaste of what that day of the Lord would be like. There's a sense in which it was partially fulfilled in their lifetime as they were carried off into exile. But when you look at these prophecies, you see that the complete fulfillment still awaits. And that we will see happening as that Christ builds His church, as the Holy Spirit is poured out upon His people, as His people are gathered from the north, the south, and the east and west and come together to sit down in the kingdom of God. Don't run away with the idea that Zephaniah is an unbalanced preacher. He has been speaking of judgment after judgment after judgment. But these messages of judgment, they are not the Lord's final word. No matter how depressing, no matter how austere the message of judgment in the minor prophets become, it is never the final word of God. Sin will not have the final say. Evil will not triumph. The final song will not be a lament. And we're going to, next week, God willing, get into what the scriptures teach on the subject of singing. But the final song is a song of celebration. And the song of celebration comes because of the salvation that the Lord has worked out in our hearts. At long last, the judgment oracles give way to the declaration of salvation. What Zephaniah has been saying to us is that the wages of sin is death. And now he says, but the gift of God in Christ Jesus is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus the Lord. So with the description of the furious wrath of God behind us, Zephaniah begins to paint a picture of salvation, which is seen to be all the more glorious because it's against this backdrop of the dreadful judgment that God has poured out upon His people because of sin. But how could we ever really seek salvation? How could we ever really experience the joy of sins forgiven if we've never ever appreciated the awful problem that sin creates? The greater the understanding that we have of sin and what it means and what it does, then the greater will be our understanding of what Christ had to do when He went to the cross to take that sin away. The salvation of which Zephaniah now speaks has been inaugurated in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. And we still await today that completion. The best is yet to be. As the people of God, we love the declaration of salvation. We love to hear again the good news that Christ has died for our sins, that He was buried, and that He has been raised again for our justification. We can easily see how Christ will be glorified in the salvation of souls. As the Lord Jesus Christ will look around heaven and see every child of God that He has paid the price for, that will be glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be glory for us. Every child of God that stands in triumph on that day when the church is presented to the Lord Jesus Christ as a glorious bride, It will be a garland around the neck of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has bought us by his blood. But in a future day, there will be those who have rejected the Savior. They will be judged by God and sentenced to everlasting torment and punishment and separation from God. But that too will bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ will be glorified in every single created soul, whether that be by salvation or that be through judgment. Because when the consummation of all God's redemptive plans have come to pass, the righteous of God will reign with God. And it is that righteousness of God that will come to, that we come to love and indeed to fear. We have ahead of us in these remaining verses in Zephaniah some of the what I think are the most exciting and thrilling salvation themes that you can find in any of the Old Testament prophets. Zephaniah is a prophet that has brought us down so low and regaled us with judgment after judgment message. He has called us defiled and has painted the dreadful picture of the degradation of our hearts. We have been brought so low that it seems we could never rise. We have been painted so black that we feel that we could never know any brightness again. We have been told how defiled we are, that we think it's not possible to be clean. We've been shown to be so foul that out of our hearts and mouths we would never expect that words of praise and adoration might come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But just when things look darkest, during the great judgment threatened in these preceding verses, we have the first word of chapter 3, verse 9. Then, underline that word and bow your head and thank God for this signal of the intervention of Almighty God to save his people. When all hope seemed gone, God stepped in with this oracle of salvation. Then I will purify the lips of the peoples. To purify our lips, he will have to purify our hearts, because it's the overflow of the heart that from the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. Then I will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. Verse 9 to 13 is the first of the two oracles of salvation in this chapter. Verse 9 to 13 uses three familiar Old Testament metaphors to describe the extent of God's working of salvation, as God works salvation out in our hearts in the day of the Lord. In this oracle of salvation, Zephaniah is looking forward to the gospel age, when the peoples of the nations will be gathered to join Jerusalem as the people of God, and they will pasture together with one speech, one Lord, one religion. The theme is developed by a subtle use of three Old Testament themes. Verse 9 and 10, the reversal of Babel. Verse 11 to 13a, the renewal of Jerusalem. And 13b, the restoration of Eden. The reversal of Babel, the renewal of Jerusalem, and the restoration of Eden. Now let me try and draw your attention to how that comes from these verses. But what is stamped very clearly across the whole of this oracle of salvation is that the initiative lies with God. God is the initiator. When we come to worship every Sunday, we always begin with God initiating the worship. We don't start by us praying or us asking. We start by us listening. And the Word of God calls us to worship because God takes the initiative. You know, even when you pray, I think you should start with the reading of God's Word, that you are allowing God to speak before you speak. We are responding to what God has done. Look at the direct speech of God in verse 9. Will I purify? I will purify. Verse 11, I will remove. Verse 12, I will leave. Whatever could be the explanation for why the Lord will act in this way. When more and more anger is expected, and then all of a sudden you have this bright light that dawns. There is a clearly stated rationale for God's act of judgment. We know why God is going to judge. I know many reasons why God would judge. But there's no rationale for God's acts of mercy. Mercy is its own rationale. If there was a basis for mercy, it wouldn't be called mercy. But in the unmerited love and favor, God is going to raise up an international people, no longer tied to one small Middle Eastern strip of land, but a worldwide conquest and dominion of the whole earth. The Lord our God will take the initiative. He will purify. He will remove that which pollutes us. Let's look first then at verse 9 and 10, the reversal of Babel. You remember what happened in Babel in the book of Genesis. They gathered in an attitude of independence from God to make a name for themselves, to build a tower that would reach to heaven. Now, there's a sense of humor in the Bible. The people said, we're going to build this tower the whole way up to heaven. And what does it say in Genesis? God says, I'm going to have to come down to see that. It's so minuscule. Now, it's an anthropomorphism. God doesn't have to move to see anything. But it's just actually showing us what you think is big and great. God has to come down and get the magnifying glass to have a look at it. That's the idea. It's not a literal thing that happens, but it's trying to actually show us that this act of rebellion against God, that it comes to nothing. They wanted to make a name for themselves, to build a tower that would reach to heaven. And God would come down and would destroy it. And he would confound the languages of the people. And confounding the languages of the people caused them to be scattered across the whole earth. A kind of exile, if you like. Verse 9 refers to a cancelling of the confusion of Babel. This was partially fulfilled on the day of Pentecost with the giving of the gift of tongues, when all nations that were gathered for the Jewish festival, they could hear the gospel in their own language. And that was a foretaste of a redeemed people who will speak one language. Now, it's not for us to speculate what language that might be. Some think it will be Welsh because it's the most unearthly language, but I don't know. Just as the central motivation of Babel was to organize life without God, so now the united community of God's people places the Lord at the center. Using its newfound purified speech, they will call upon the name of the Lord. The Tower of Babel was a uniting of the people in rebellion against God. The Tower of Babel was a symbol of human autonomy. But then God stepped in and made them speak with different tongues and scattered the people. But with the coming of Christ to announce salvation, Babel will be reversed. And this is happening now in our midst, happening now in this gospel age of the church. The multitude of human languages being dissolved into the common tongue of worship and praise. But to purify our lips, the people will have to have a work of God upon their hearts. Because not only will God touch the organ of speech by which we express ourselves, but God will purify our hearts. He will write his law upon our hearts and cause us to want to do things his way. Salvation is a reversal of Babel in the sense that Babel was a scattering of the people, but in salvation, God is going to unite a people and they will serve him shoulder to shoulder. Former enemies coming together under the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. People from different nationalities coming together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have very many people in our congregation, but think of the number of nationalities that we have in this single room. That God has brought us together out of our different places. He has saved us, and we join with the same message of praise unto our God. In verse 10, Zephaniah tells us where these multitudes of people will come from. He speaks of beyond the rivers. It's an important little phrase in the prophets, beyond the rivers. Now, the prophet is not referring to any specific area, but the rivers is a general phrase to speak of the regions beyond. Right across the face of the world, there will be a great ingathering into the church. The church is going to grow out from Israel. Look at how God describes us. My worshippers, my scattered people will bring me offerings. This offering is viewed by God as a pleasing aroma, a sweet perfume. Since in our worship we call upon the name of God, our worship is fully accepted by our Heavenly Father, because our worship is in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to spend a bit of time over the next few weeks talking about how, even as we sing, and I'm glad we've got back to doing a little bit of singing, but even as we sing, our singing is mediated by the Lord Jesus Christ. That Christ is in our midst, and He's singing over us, and as we sing in Him. So if you're used to singing out of key, or you're flat, by the time that reaches God, it's mediated through the Lord Jesus Christ. So for those of us who maybe just can't hold a note the way others can, we know that our worship, our prayers, is mediated by the Lord Jesus Christ, and we look at that in more detail in the next few weeks. Do we really appreciate what grace it takes for the Holy God to describe us as my worshippers, my people? Even think of last week, what went on in your head, what you spoke about, what you did. It takes grace for God to recognize us as a worshipper. We're not fit to come to worship, but God equips us in Jesus Christ, allowing us to come. We receive grace and mercy every day. It's not just that we look back to a time when we were converted and we say, yes, I got grace and mercy then. We need grace and mercy every single day of our lives until that day when the kingdom is consummated and we're given a body like that of the Lord Jesus Christ and we're transformed into His likeness. The gospel of Jesus Christ will be to the church a reversal of Babel, a people of purified lips standing together, shoulder to shoulder, working, serving, loving, supporting, worshiping, calling upon the name of the Lord, offering sacrifices of praise, the fruit of our lips, the fruit of purified lips, owned by God as my people. I am your God and you are my people. You are my worshipers. But in the coming of Christ, salvation is also likened to the renewal of Jerusalem. Look at the end of verse 11. Zephaniah refers to this city. And that's a common enough expression to refer to the people of Jerusalem or Zion or my city or the holy hill. Now, of course, the blessing of the gospel continues to be directed to the Jewish people as well as to the Gentile. If the Jew is going to be blessed, they're going to have to come by the way of the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus Christ has died on the cross. There is no other way. There is no other route. There is no other pathway. Only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter replied in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And God is calling people from the four corners of the earth, and they're coming and sitting down in the kingdom of God. In some of the most persecuted countries, people are coming to the Lord Jesus Christ in their multitudes. Many coming and accepting Christ and paying a price, the price of their own lives, for having confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord. When Peter says to you and your children, he's referring to the Jewish people, and to all who are far off, referring to the Gentiles. In fact, says Peter, for all whom the Lord our God will call, all that he calls, they will respond to that call of the gospel and come. And what we have here in Acts is the beginning of the fulfillment of what Zephaniah the prophet has spoken about. The renewal of Jerusalem is the renewal not of a literal city, but the renewal of its people and the extension of its borders beyond the rivers. Every region of the earth, no longer just national Israel, but the international church of Jesus Christ. This enlargement of the extent of who are called my people, combining the language of Peter and Paul, we, the ones who were far off, a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in as the people of God. In this renewal of a people, God will make some ethical changes. That is, in the people God has called, he will so work in salvation that the fruit of that salvation will bear fruit in their lives in a change of behavior. It's so important that we understand that. If I have a particular lifestyle, I come to the Lord Jesus Christ with that lifestyle. And in a sense, we can say that Jesus accepted me just as I am. But that doesn't mean that I can continue as I am. When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ says, go your way and sin no more. He wants us to change. He writes his law upon our hearts. He causes us to want to do things God's way. We are under new management. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus. The old has gone, the new has come. And so we cannot continue with the lifestyle. We have to change and live in a way that God has revealed in his word. Shame and pride will be removed from these people, because the removal of our shame is an act of God's free grace, and it gives us no ground for us to be proud. It is through grace that we have been saved. It's not of yourselves. If it was of ourselves, how much we would boast. Might we, knowing that we are saved by grace, we still find time to boast about ourselves. But God, as he comes to us and works grace and mercy in our hearts, it should humble us that we bow our heads. Even when we see someone sinning, we should really say, there, but for the grace of God, go I. Verse 11, never again will you be haughty on his holy hill. The Jews, as the elect people of God, they had become so proud. And we can be proud like that. You know, we can be proud. Oh, I use the best Bible version. That makes me very proud. I'm a great Christian because I'm using the proper version. Or we're singing from the proper hymn book. Or we're meeting in a particular way. Or we are reformed. Or we are this or we are that. And it makes us proud. It ought not to. The clearer we understand the scriptures, the more humble we should be. And the more humble we are, the more attractive we will make our lifestyle as people see us living in a fashion that beholds those who have come to the Lord Jesus Christ. when they realized that they were the elect of God, they were haughty. We have the temple. We have the law. What's God going to do to us? We are the tribe of Judah. From the tribe of Judah is going to come the Messiah. What's God going to do to us? We've got a kind of diplomatic immunity, if you like. We're the untouchables. Because God has to keep us together, otherwise the line of the Messiah will disappear. Change doesn't happen in us overnight. Year in, year out, as we continue calling upon the name of the Lord, we should realize more and more how our standing is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you a name and a reputation for being Christ's man, Christ's woman? It's never too late to change. That change comes as we call upon the name of the Lord, as we seek the Lord, as we seek righteousness and seek humility. God works in his people and will leave those within his church, the meek, the humble, those who trust in the name of the Lord, those who will do no wrong, those who will speak no lies, nor will be deceit found in their mouths. That work has begun in us, the people of God, and that is how we should seek to live. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again and brings to a conclusion the day of the Lord, that is the way that we will be. But then we will all be changed into his likeness. But day by day, we ought to be approaching that. We ought to be growing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how in chapter 2, verse 3, we were called upon to seek humility. We are those who trust in the Lord. We were called to seek the Lord. We need to constantly fly to him for refuge. We call upon his name. But our occupation becomes a constant daily calling on the name of the Lord. More and more changing into his likeness. Changing in ever degrees of likeness into his glory. The third and the final metaphor likens the salvation that God works in us to the restoration of Eden. Chapter 3, verse 13b, they will eat and lie down and no one will make them afraid. Now, I know it's hard to see in that verse or that part of the verse how that could be seen as a restoration of Eden. And in order to help ourselves out, we need to refer to another prophecy to flesh out this idea that this half verse states. It needs to be read in conjunction with the other prophetic scriptures. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 6, the wolf will lie with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion eats straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child put his hand in the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The promised land was likened to Eden by Moses. The promised land was like an Eden when the people possessed that land according to God's word, and they lived in faithful obedience. Then there was rest for the people of God. In this recovery, in the day of the Lord, the Genesis process will have gone into reverse. And humanity, which in sin moved farther and farther from Eden, is brought back into this perfect provision and rest. Recall after the 6 days of creation that God entered into rest, a rest that was enjoyed by Adam and Eve. That rest was interrupted by sin. In the day of the Lord is working towards the destruction of sin, and God will bring us into our final rest. The day of the Lord has already been initiated. It's happening as we speak. We are part of the fulfillment of this prophecy. Our declaration of independence from God, that's been reversed. The Babel in us is being destroyed. In Christ and empowered by the Holy Spirit, we have been made a worshiping people belonging to God. Our Jerusalem is being renewed through the death of Christ and drawn by the Holy Spirit. We have come weary and burdened with our sin. We have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in Christ we have found rest. In Christ, Eden is restored. We ought to then live as those people who have had the past reversed and the present and the future renewed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to be constantly renewing ourselves in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the work of restoration in our lives. We pray, our God, that you will help us to be steadfast and that we will not look back to the old ways that have been reversed in Christ, but to realize the new creation in Christ Jesus, because we ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.